here, whether we have few people or many in attendance, is the quality of the singing. It's always good to hear the songs, and especially these great songs of the resurrection. Glad to see that my older brother is still playing the organ very well, and he knows exactly what to do with it there. If you're sung out, you can blame me and Mrs. Pinkston, because I was just telling Paul, he said, well, we're not having hymn requests. I've requested one hymn here, and we're going to sing the whole hymn. I said, well, you could add another one in there, for we haven't sung Low in the Grave He Lay. And if you have an Easter Sunday, in fact, almost any Sunday, and you don't sing Low in the Grave He Lay, that's the first seeds of apostasy. So we're going to have Low in the Grave He Lay. And then we come up with something else. And with that, Mrs. Pinkston came in. She gave the number of it right away, which I couldn't have done. And then I said, there's another one. And she chipped in again and she said, yes, that's 128. And she was reading my mind. I said, that's exactly what we want. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That brings me back to many of the communion services that we had here. And very often we would end the communion service as we sang that hymn together. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And I trust that whatever else you take out of the service tonight, you will take out that message, what a Savior. I think of the time an American was visiting in London many years ago, the days when London had many great preachers. Joseph Parker was in the City Temple, I think it was, and Spurgeon, of course, was in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And the American came out from listening to Parker, who was one of the great pulpiteers of the era, one of the great orators in the pulpit, and he came out completely blown away. And they said, what a preacher. That night he went to hear Spurgeon, and he was even more blown away. And he came out and he just shook his head and he said, what a Savior. And that's what it's all about. I trust tonight that that will be your testimony as we leave the house of God. Before we turn to God's Word, I have to do something that will embarrass somebody. Sarah. Chad and Jennifer's daughter, Sarah. Little Sarah. She's not little anymore. She's an elegant, beautiful young lady. And she's 19 years old today. Many happy returns, Sarah, and may the Lord richly bless you. Brings me back many years, and the times I could gather her up in my arms, now she could gather me up in her arms. But anyway, congratulations, dear. May the Lord richly bless you. We're turning this evening to read in Matthew chapter 28. We're reading just the first 8 verses of the chapter. Matthew chapter 28. And you will know, of course, that what I said this morning, if my voice doesn't hold out for the full service tonight, Dr. Byers is ready to take over. And if his voice doesn't hold out or his heart fails him, his wife is ready to take over after him. Matthew chapter 28, we'll start at verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. I would hate to have been one of the soldiers placed on guard at the tomb of Christ. At first, to them, it must have seemed the easiest of assignments. They could really afford to keep a stress-free watch upon the grave, for the chances of the priests' worry that the Lord's disciples could come and steal his body unawares without the soldiers knowing anything much about it was too absurd for them to take seriously. To roll that multi-ton stone. And if you haven't seen anything like the grave that Christ would have been in or the stone that covered the door, you mustn't think of some stone that men could just easily take and place in front of it. You see, a stone that is like a huge wheel that stands about this high. And it's maybe a foot and a half thick. It weighs many tons. It has a little groove to run along, and in the indentation at the bottom it would settle to cover the door. To push it out of that would be no small task. And so it was absurd for them to be worried about what the high priest was worried about, that these disciples could come and shift this stone unbeknownst to the soldiers. So they had nothing to fear. Hour after hour they kept their watch as good soldiers would. And I have no doubt that they wished that every assignment in that turbulent city would prove as easy as this one. But how wrong they were. For they were about to feel a fear that they had never known before, whatever battlefields they had ever been on. At the first streak of dawn, as the darkness began to be overtaken by the light of a new day, the ground suddenly shook with a mighty earthquake. With the appearance of a flash of lightning, an angel of God came down, rolled the stone away effortlessly, and sat upon it. Quite naturally, the guards were terrified, as well they might be. They had been deputed to keep Christ buried. But that was something they couldn't do. The mighty power of heaven utterly overwhelmed them. Some of them, possibly their officers, scurried off to report what had happened to the Jewish priests. Some of them remained at the sepulchre, and they must have been there when the women, we have read of two of them, but when you read all the narratives, there were more, when the women arrived at the tomb. Now, what those soldiers saw and heard, we are not told, but it certainly was enough to keep them in a state of shock. You just imagine their panic. First, there was the earthquake. Then there was the shining angel descending like a flash of lightning, looking like a man, but doing what no man on earth could ever do. That was the second earthquake within 3 days. Back in chapter 27, verse 51 of this Gospel of Matthew, we read of another earthquake when Christ died. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. There was an earthquake at the crucifixion. And now there was an earthquake at the resurrection. An old 16th century commentator, believe it or not, a Jesuit, an exegete of great ability in the languages, he made a comment that I thought was important. Sometimes you get words of wisdom from the most unexpected sources. But he said, the earth which trembled with sorrow at the death of Christ, as it were, leaped for joy at his resurrection. And while the soldiers trembled with fear and shook with terror, the angel said to the women, fear not ye. And in the Greek text, the ye is emphatic. In other words, these soldiers have every cause to fear. But fear not ye. You have no cause to fear. You remember at the birth of the Lord Jesus, the angels met the shepherds, and what did they say? Fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. That was at his birth. Now at his resurrection, the angel says again, fear not. And again the angel brought good tidings of great joy. And what tidings they were. I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. And our text tonight will be in chapter 28, verses 6 and 7. He is not here. Here were the good tidings of great joy. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. What tidings they were. When you collate the gospel narratives, remember what we read this morning in the 20th chapter of John's gospel. It appears that Mary Magdalene, who would have been to the forefront in coming to the grave, was so overwhelmed when she saw the stone rolled away and no sign of the body of her Savior. It would appear that she didn't hear any angelic message. She turned immediately and she ran off to Peter and John to tell them what she thought was bad news. The stone has rolled away and they have stolen the body of my Lord. Poor, anxious woman. Her companions stayed. And they listened to the angel. And they soon found out the truth. It was stunning news. It's easy for us to read this. The old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, is altogether too true when it comes to the things of God. We read this and it just passes us by. Put yourself in the position of those women coming, thinking they were going to embalm a dead body. There is an angel of God with a stone rolled away. The guards in absolute abject terror. And the angel says, you have nothing to fear. I know you've come seeking a dead Christ. But he's not here. He's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So stunning was this news that it must at once be brought to his disciples. Go quickly and tell them that he's risen. As I read those words, I was struck by the two commands that the angels gave the women. This will be our subject tonight. Come and see. Go and tell. Those were the commands. The first was an invitation. The second was a commission. And that's exactly what they still are to us. As I said this morning, we cannot look upon nor handle the physical body of the risen Savior. But still the invitation to us is, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And then go and tell. I want us to think of this invitation. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. He's not here. He's risen as He said. In other words, it's saying to these ladies, remember all that the Savior said about His mission? Well, He has finished His work. He has fulfilled His word. At the beginning of His ministry, at His baptism, He said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, now He has fulfilled all righteousness. In the words of the apostle, He has purchased eternal redemption for His people. And to prove it, He has risen from the dead, as He promised. In other words, this invitation was to see the glorious proof of the person of Christ. I want you to notice exactly what the angel said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now, if you're unfortunate enough to have swapped your authorized version for the ESV, shame on you, but by the way, if you're unfortunate enough to have done that, you will not find those words. Because as it always does, it follows a few corrupted manuscripts that omit these glorious words. But these words belong here. They belong here. Come see the place where the Lord lay. J.A. Bengel, a very noted New Testament scholar of a bygone age, but whose works are still well worth considering. Bengel's nomen, when I was a student, was a staple for anybody hoping to do justice to New Testament exegesis. Bengel, when he came to these words, he just said a glorious title. The Lord. Now remember, this was a word in the mouth of an angel from heaven. And I want you to understand this. In the mouth of an angel from heaven, when he said, see the place where the Lord lay. This is not a man simply using the honorific title in a loose way. This is an angel from heaven speaking about his Lord. And that makes this title the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament title, Jehovah. The angel is saying, here is where the Lord of glory lay. Behold it. But the Lord of glory is not here. He is risen. And note the words, as He said. He is risen as He said. Now what did He say? He said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews, in their deliberate obtuseness, they said, oh, this temple has been 46 years in building. You think you're going to knock it down and put it together in three? They didn't stop to think of what He was saying. He spake of the temple of His body. In 3 days I raise it up. And then what did He say? Remember that amazing statement. In the mouth of anybody else, this would be a lunatic statement. It would be a lie. It would be an absolute travesty of truth. But not in the mouth of Christ. He said,
No man taketh my life from me. Now remember, the Jews had tried to kill him. First of all, Herod at his birth. Then at the beginning of his ministry at Nazareth, they tried to fling him over the cliff face and murder him. Again and again we read of them closing in with an attempt to do away with Christ. And without much fanfare, the Bible simply says he passed through their midst. How you do that in a milling crowd? You try it sometime. They couldn't take his life. Now the priests and the soldiers were together to kill him. They battered him till his face no longer looked like a human face, according to Isaiah 52. They plowed deep furrows in his back. They left his body a gory mass of flesh mingled with blood. But he said, "You cannot take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." That's what he said. And that was no idle boast. You remember how the Apostle Paul referred to that when he said in Romans chapter 1 about the person of Christ, "He is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Why do you think the devil has infiltrated the Christian church? Why do you think he has raised up men of eminent Hebrew and Greek scholarship to mock the resurrection of Christ, to deny the resurrection of Christ? Why? Because that is the truth that takes the trumpet, the silver trumpet of redemption, puts it to the lips of the Almighty, and blasts the message to the world: Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God manifested in the flesh. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the invitation is an invitation to behold the proof of the person of Christ, and to behold the solid foundation of your faith in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. You see, come and see the place where the Lord lay. That is an invitation to view Christ's death in the light of his resurrection. Now that's a very, very important statement. How are we to understand the death of Christ? In the light of his resurrection. What does that resurrection tell us about the nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It certainly proves the unique character of his death. Time does not allow me to go through this in detail, but it proves it's a propitiation. That's why God raised him from the dead. You see, in this day of shallow theology, in fact, it's not really worth the name theology, where men have twisted the gospel to make it some man-centered, feel-good little story in which the God of glory is somewhat transmuted into a glorified Father Christmas. In this day of man-centered theology, it is not often pointed out that the very first aspect of the work of Christ crucified is Godward. And unless it is first of all Godward, it is utterly powerless manward. Unless God be propitiated, there is no expiation of guilt. There is no reconciliation effected between the sinner and his Creator. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no acceptance. There is no justification. There is no eternal life. There is nothing manward unless, first of all, there is a propitiation. And that is simply a biblical term that says, in the death of our dear Redeemer, He offered Himself a sacrifice without spot, holy and acceptable to God, to put away the wrath of God that was our due, to satisfy divine justice, thereby redeem us from the curse of God's broken law. How do I know Christ did that? God raised Him from the dead. Well, I don't want to, and I know people will smile when I say this, but I'm not going to go up a side alley here. When you're reading the book of Acts is a book in many levels. One level, it's the history of the early church, and what a glorious history it is. On another level, it is a great apology for the Christian faith to the Roman leaders of the day. And on an even more profound level, it is a divine apology for that faith, proving the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not just that He rose from the dead. That's good news. But God raised Him from the dead. What's the significance? His death was satisfying to God. The great theological truth of satisfaction means the death of Christ as a propitiation, completely and utterly meeting every demand of the law of God and absolutely, perfectly satisfying the justice of God. Remember, as a very young preacher, you've got to remember that I was 20 years old when the Lord called me into the ministry of this church. I had been supposed a couple of years before that and received to go into college to study to be a school teacher. God had mercy on the children and delivered them. I didn't go. When God called me into the ministry, the presbytery accepted me and they said, we're going to put you in the theological hall. As one of my colleagues said, a drafty place at the best of times. And I went into that, and after 3 months of non-training, for my main lecturer was Dr. Paisley, and at that time he was just too busy to be dealing with me. And I was the only student, so I was expected to teach myself more or less. I was placed in charge of a church that was on its last legs. A good church that had been brought to nothing by the misplaced zeal of a godly but foolish preacher. And I remember one of the first things I did was to do a study of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I look back and that I have to say it was a very puerile effort. I exhausted my knowledge of everything every time I preached. How could I do anything else? But it was new to me. And I remember as we studied the tabernacle, and I came to the Ark of the Covenant. I can still remember the joy, the thrill when I first... I mean, it's so clear to, I'm sure, all of you brainy people, but to me it was revelation from heaven. There's the ark. It's a box made of acacia or shittim wood, covered within and without
of gold, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. Inside it are the two tables of the law that we have broken. And on top of it there's a lid. It's called in our English Bible the mercy seat. And that's a lovely title because it tells you the result. But actually it's not a translation of the Hebrew term at all. The kaporeth is the covering. It's the propitiatory. It's the place of propitiation. When I first looked at that, I said, what are its measurements? 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. And it perfectly gave a covering to the law that demanded my damnation. What a thrill. When God raised Christ from the dead, He takes that silver trumpet and He tells the world, Christ has made propitiation, whom God set forth, Romans 3:25, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It's a vicarious redemption. Ephesians 1:7 tells us in Him we have redemption through His blood. How do I know? God raised Him from the dead. Galatians 3:13, He's the great curse remover. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How do we know the curse is removed? What is the curse of the broken law? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. The curse of the broken law is death. But Christ has died and risen again. He is the great destroyer of death. If you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, you have this wonderful statement. It is the basis of a great New Testament truth. Chapter 13, verse 14 of Hosea. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. He said, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I will never go back on this. This is what I will do. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And that's why Paul the Apostle, as he gave the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reaching the mighty climax of that chapter, that's why he could reference this verse and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why? Because Christ is the great death destroyer. As he wrote to the Hebrews, through death he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thank God that resurrection invites us to look at the death of Christ as the great seal of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20 is a text that every Christian should memorize. You should know it. You should learn to pray over it, think over it, apply it to your heart. It speaks of God bringing again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That blood sealed the covenant, ratified the covenant, purchased the blessings of the covenant. What are those blessings? Go to Hebrews chapter 8 or Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll find some of the glorious details of that covenant of saving grace. Theologians talk about different kinds of covenant. There's a word you will know. It's a Greek term, but you'll know it in English. Some of you may even have suffered from this. You've suffered or heard of others suffering from pleurisy. Right? Well, that is a Greek term that simply refers to your sides. And they talk about covenants that are dipluric. That's a two-sided covenant. You do this, I'll do that. There is such a covenant in Scripture. Isaiah 53 speaks of it. It's the covenant between the Father and the Son. What is it? If He will make His soul, or if He will make Himself an offering for sin, you do this, He will see His seed. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The Father says, you do this, I will do this. That's a dipluric covenant. The covenant between God and you and me is what theologians rightly call a monopluric covenant. God doesn't say, you do this and I'll save you. No, no. He says, I will write my law on your heart. You look at that covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. And it is all what God does. Grace. All the way. Total. Absolute. Undeviating. Grace. All the way. And all the blessings of that covenant are ours. Through the blood of Christ. How do I know? Because it was on account of that blood that God raised him from the dead. This invitation then is an invitation to enter into that sweet assurance of all the precious promises that are sealed by the resurrection. You remember what Jesus promised? John 11:25, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the promise. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That sounds strange when you see a Christian lying in his coffin. You see, Christ is looking way, way, way beyond all that. That's only an interlude. Christian, you're never going to die. And your body's in the grave. You'll be more alive than ever. Wasn't it D.L. Moody who said, if you read that D.L. Moody has died, don't believe it. I'll be more alive than ever I was before. True. And He's going to raise that body. Soul and body reunited and made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfected in holiness. He'll never die. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. How did Christ enter heaven? By right, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, had every right to enter heaven. Who could keep the God of glory out of glory? But as the mediator, He did not go back to heaven by virtue of His eternal glorious deity. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He went there by and with His own precious blood. Christ's place as the mediator at the right hand of God was a place that He earned by His obedience unto death. Now, here's the promise. I enter heaven by my blood. And you will enter heaven on the very same basis. Because I live, ye shall live also. Come and see. You know, you have to, if it weren't so serious, you could laugh at it. I get sick, sore and tired listening to these intellectual nitwits tell me that we Christians take a blind leap of faith. A blind leap of faith. That's a contradiction in terms, you know. This is no blind leap in faith. Come and see. This is actually a great step out of darkness into light. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. As we step into the light, we can live and serve, aye, and we can die with joyful assurance. A very well-known Ulster preacher was dying in great physical agony. He had had a long battle with cancer. The slightest touch was painful beyond description. The preacher, one of his best friends who was going to do his funeral, was in to visit with him. The dying man could hardly open his lips anymore. The lips moved. The preacher leaned down to hear. And the dying whisper was, "George, tell them it is true. Tell them it's true." And so it is. You can die in the joy of assurance. We often sing that lovely hymn, don't we? "It is well with my soul." We had a singer in Northern Ireland. Now, I don't know if all the voice professors at Bob Jones would have agreed with us how he sang. They'd have agreed with what he sang. He was just a country man, blessed with a beautiful voice. He's now with the Lord. And remember the times he would come to our Easter convention. And he would sing, "In land or store, I may be poor, my way unknown, my name obscure. Of this I have the witness sure. Oh, bless the Lord, I have Jesus." That's a testimony. "It is well with my soul." Come see. Our assurance is not based on a momentary flash of experience. Thank God for experience. But moods change. Feelings alter. But come see the place where the Lord lay. And enter in to the assurance of the precious promises of grace. Thy time is gone. But there is a commission. Come and see. What do you do about that? Go and tell. That's what he's saying. How could they do anything else? Could you keep that to yourself? Go and tell the disciples. You see, tell the disciples. I'm telling you who are saved tonight. I'm telling it to me. Why? Because disciples need to hear this. We're living in a world that hates us. We're living in an alien atmosphere. We are the target of every hellish attack upon our bodies, upon our minds, upon our families, upon our business, upon our church, upon our fellowship. This is constant. What are we to do? Listen, we need to hear this. He's risen. Revel in the certainty of the gospel. And then tell it to backsliders.
In Mark's account of this, in chapter 16, verse 7, there is, remember, Mark's gospel is taken, and I think rightly so, to be the gospel according to Peter. He was Peter's amanuensis, Peter's friend. And in Mark 16, 7, the Savior at this very time says, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." What a touch. Tell Peter. Peter? Peter eaten up with guilt? Peter with his face still stained with the tears of sorrow and regret? Peter who could still feel the burning curses on his tongue and his lips as he had defamed the Savior? Peter whom everybody else would give up as a hopeless failure? Jesus says no. Reminds me of the words of Jehovah to Ephraim. How can I give you up? How can I give up one of my own? I can't do it. Go tell Peter. I'm risen. And I want to see you. I wonder, am I speaking to somebody tonight and you used to walk well with God? There was a time when the place of prayer was your delight. The fellowship of saints was your joy. The Bible was an open book, and your heart thrilled to hear the gospel. There's an icy block within your chest tonight. The fire, if it's there at all, is burning very low. And Satan hisses in your ear, "You're finished." But Jesus says, tell Peter. Go to the backslider. Tell him Christ is living. And he calls for you. And of course, tell it to the world. This is the message the world needs to hear. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. He said, this is the very essence of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel we preached unto you by which you've been saved. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again, the third day according to the scriptures. Tell it to the world. There are many hurting people out there. Now, I can't tell you every time you give the gospel to somebody, you're going to get a pat on the back and they're going to say, oh, it's lovely to hear you. But I can tell you the gospel is the power of God, and God's word does not return void. Cast your bread upon the waters. It may take some time before it comes back to you. That's the idea when they sowed around the Nile, they would cast the seed on the flooded land. Cast your bread upon the waters. There are people who are hurting. There are souls that are dying. Go tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. He lives. He lives. Tell the world. Do you remember what the man who had leprosy said when they had been brought to a point of absolute distress? If we stay here, we're dead. The city's under siege. We can't get in there. If we did, we'll die in there anyway. So we'll go, we'll cast ourselves in the camp of the enemy and cast ourselves in their mercy. And what did they find? God had been there before them. And they'd all scattered in a hurry, in a terror. And they had left all the food, etc., behind them. And these fellows went in. Man, they were having a rare old time. They were really enjoying the provision that God in mercy had provided for them. And then, 2 Kings 7, verse 9, they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. Let it never be said of us individually or as a church that we fail to give men the gospel of Jesus Christ. Crucified, yes, but risen from the dead. Come and see. And then, go and tell. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this divine invitation to see the place where the Lord lay. We thank Thee, our God, that our Savior is not in the grave. We thank Thee that the Lord of glory could not be held there. We thank Thee for what we were singing tonight. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave He arose. With a mighty triumph for His foes. Lord, we rejoice. He is not here. He's risen, as He said. Lord, take this word and tell it to every Christian here. Lord, take us beyond the well-known phrase where we simply accept the word, and it has no real impact on our lives. Lord, take this, embed it in our conscience. May we not be able to look at anything without looking through Christ risen from the dead. Our Father, we ask Thee that Thou wilt tell this to Thy people. Let us revel in the gospel. Let us live in the joy and the assurance of the gospel. And as death would stalk us, O God, we pray that Thou wilt let us die in the joy and the assurance that it is true. Lord, tell it to every backslidden soul tonight. O God, awaken Thy slumbering saints. O God, restore Thy fallen saints. We pray tonight that Thou wilt call some back to their first love. And O Lord, take this message to the world. Poor, lost, guilty sinners on the verge of a lost eternity. Headed to the second death. Lord, tell them of Jesus, the mighty deceiver. And O God, we pray, create faith. In faithless hearts, yea, Lord, life in souls that are spiritually dead. Hear our prayer. Give fruit for the ministry of Thy word, and when the feeble voice of man is silent, let the voice of God the Holy Spirit speak on with mighty grace and power. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. And even ere we go home tonight, may we be able to rejoice in fruit for the ministry of the gospel. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, rest, remain, and abide with God's people tonight and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.